This is Apologetics Profile, a production of Watchman Fellowship, helping you confidently defend your faith in Christ. For more information about apologetics, world religions, and cults, visit watchman.org today. Here's your host, staff apologist Daniel Ray.
Just how many times have Jehovah's Witnesses incorrectly predicted Armageddon and the return of Christ? And if they have been wrong so many times, how is it they are able to continue as a credible organization in the 21st century? A quick Google search will reveal the number of times Jehovah's Witnesses have mistakenly predicted the end of the world and Jesus' return. The founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell, foretold the world would end in 1914. Nothing happened. Russell thought World War I would end with Armageddon, but Armageddon never materialized, and Russell later died in 1916, leaving many Jehovah's Witnesses greatly disillusioned. Russell's successor, J.F. Rutherford, predicted in 1920 that 1925 would be the year when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would return, with other resurrected saints mentioned in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society even purchased a home in San Diego they later named Beth Sarim for the returning patriarchs. But 1925 came and went, and so did another failed Jehovah's Witness prediction. And again in 1975, another failed prediction about Armageddon, and an alarming rate of attrition among membership in Kingdom Halls. In addition to these historically failed predictions, Jehovah's Witnesses also teach doctrines wholly counter to mainstream Christianity. Jesus is not God, the Holy Spirit is not a person, and there is no such thing as the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. On part two of our interview with the founder of Watchman Fellowship, David Henke, we talk about the problematic history of Jehovah's Witnesses and about some of their false doctrines we think all Christians should be aware of. As we begin part two, David briefly outlines some historical problems with Jehovah's Witnesses. Once again, here is David Henke.
Well, they set dates for Armageddon. They say that Christ returned to the earth invisibly by turning his attention to the earth. He didn't come physically or visibly, but in 1874. And then the end was supposed to begin in 1878. And the end was supposed to begin there, but it was supposed to culminate in 1914.
Okay.
And so when 1914 came, and I have some of their books that say Christendom's churches will be destroyed wholesale, and there will be Armageddon war in the world, and so on. And it didn't happen. So, okay, 1915 comes around, and you have World War I happening, and that became a crutch for them with their theology. So they went back and revised their teaching that instead of Christ coming invisibly in 1874, he came invisibly in 1914. So they just move it forward 40 years. And the witnesses today don't know about the 1874 or 1878 dates. And they think 1914 was the invisible coming of Christ.
I believe James was telling me that they've gone to some length to remove that from their archives.
Yeah, right.
You have to go looking for it. Yeah. It's not readily available that was there.
Yeah, they used to teach that the generation that was alive in 1914 would not pass away until Armageddon took place. And when that generation had died out, then you had a necessity to revise that teaching again.
Yeah, when that didn't come to pass, was there a mass exodus, or did they kind of console everybody and say, well, how did they explain that?
They changed their doctrine, and the Jehovah's Witnesses obediently
just like, okay.
Along. Yeah, they have a teaching called New Light that, in Proverbs 4:18, it says that the that God is like a light to your path. Mm-hmm. It goes brighter and brighter. And so that's the Watchtower's teaching. When it changes, they say we receive new light.
We got new light. And we were just dimly understanding what we misunderstood. Yeah, but now we have more light.
But I wish they'd read Proverbs 4:19 because it says the way of the wicked is like the person who stumbles on this unlit path.
Yeah,
they don't know not at what they stumble.
So they keep they've made how many since 1914, David? How many end of the world prophetic utterances have they made since?
Well, 1918 is a part of the 1914, that Armageddon would be over by then. Mm-hmm. And then in 1921, they began teaching that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would come back to the earth and help set up the earthly kingdom.
Yes, so, this is a fascinating story. James was telling me as we were driving to New Orleans this week, the story that the leaders of the leaders of Jehovah's Witnesses had bought a house for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to dwell in San Diego.
Right.
Now, my question would be, well, why do you think the patriarchs would come to San Diego? Yeah, well, but that was absolutely fascinating to me. Yeah. What's the story behind it? Tell me about this Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob prophecy. This is fascinating.
Well, they believe that the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, that these men will be resurrected and they will help rule the earth with King David and Abraham and so on. And so someone made a $75,000 donation to the Watchtower. And this was during the Depression or just before the Depression.
Yeah.
And the they built a house in San Diego, and it's called Beth Sarim. The Watchtower gave it that name, which means House of the Princes.
Okay.
And the princes being those Hebrews 11 faithful men. And so it was, the deed was titled to these people, and the Watchtower was holding it in trust for these people when they arrive.
Wow.
But then Judge Rutherford, who had a health problem with the weather in New York, and his doctor said he needed a drier, warmer climate. So he moved into Beth Sarim.
Mr. Rutherford did?
Yes.
Wow.
And so he was out in the garden hoeing the weeds out, and some bum comes up to the wrought iron gate and says, "Judge, I'm King David. Let me in."
Wow.
And the judge ran him off with the hoe. But you get a lot of stories like that around Beth Sarim.
So they had this prophecy, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to return. I know this sounds probably strange to our ears, but it's hard to get into the mindset. How did this not come across to Jehovah's Witnesses, the regular people? Is this just seemed like a normal state of the way things are? We're going to buy a house for the people that are returning? And
yeah, it's in contrast to the Millerite movement in 1844, 1845, where there was an expectation that Christ would return to the earth in those times. And so the followers of William Miller were out on the hilltops waiting for Christ to come. And when he didn't come, then Miller said, "I was wrong. I'm finished with this prophecy thing." He went back to his previous life, and but there were groups that came out of that. It was called the Second Advent Movement, but some of the groups that came out were the Seventh-day Adventist, and, you know, 50 years later or 40 years later, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, because Charles Taze Russell had rejected the doctrine of hell, and he tried some other religions, but they just didn't add up. So he found Nelson Barber, who was a disciple of the Millerite Second Advent movement, and he began working with him, and he got his doctrine from Nelson Barber.
Mm.
And there's a lot of parallels in Jehovah's Witness doctrine with Seventh-day Adventist doctrine.
Yeah.
Both
of them accept some form of annihilationism, which we just talked about on our last profile podcast.
Yeah.
The idea that you go to hell, but eventually you're annihilated. And they both today, temporarily, they both have a similar doctrine. I think, I don't know which one it is, but one of them espouses that hell is emptied and then disappears, and then one is in eternal sleep, and you're never...
Yeah, the Adventists call it soul sleep.
Soul sleep,
the
that's
Jehovah's
correct.
Witnesses say it's annihilation, but it's the same thing.
Same thing. And this comes from Charles Taze Russell's distaste of hell doctrine, this was before him, or this was originated with him?
It originated with, well, the Advent movement rejected hell, and that's what attracted him to that Advent movement.
Gotcha. And then he started Jehovah's Witnesses in the 1880s.
Yeah, 70s.
1870s, okay.
But here's the theological dominoes that fall if you reject hell. If you reject hell, then you have to do something with the soul that the Bible says lives on after death and is conscious. So what the Watchtower has done and what the Adventists have done is that they say that you're annihilated, or it's a type of sleep.
Yeah.
You're not conscious.
Only the righteous get eternal life is what I think they
Yeah, but even when they die, they're in a soul sleep or annihilation until Christ
comes,
according to Jehovah's Witnesses.
Gotcha.
And God will resurrect them, making a duplicate copy of them from his memory of them.
Oh, now, wow.
That's a duplicate. It's a...
not exactly the same person you
were. Yeah, it's not the same. The one that went into the grave is not the one that came out. And the same thing with Jesus.
And that's a very subtle distinction, because if you don't really know your Bible, I mean, the Bible doesn't teach... We're new bodies, but we're the same person, the same soul.
Right,
but they're actually saying, in a materialist sense, you've been cloned.
Yeah.
The old you is in the ground. The real you... Well, that's not even a real you. There's actually two yous.
Yeah.
And the copy you, your cloned twin, is what inherits eternal life.
Right. So
wow.
If there's no conscious existence of the soul after death, then you have to have something like annihilation. Now, apply that to Jesus for the 3 days he was in the tomb.
Yeah, where was he?
Well, what was he?
Exactly, what was he? Right.
He ceased to exist.
Yeah.
And
I'll be darned, wow.
At a conference that I was at, I met a former Seventh-day Adventist who was now a Christian, an evangelical, and I asked him the question, what are the implications of Adventist doctrine of soul sleep or annihilation when Jesus is 3 days in the tomb?
Mm.
Did he cease to exist?
Mm.
And the look of surprise came on his face.
Wow.
And he said,
yeah.
I never thought of that.
Wow.
And it's a good question to ask Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jesus that died for you is not the Jesus that came out of the tomb.
Wow.
It was a duplicate, a facsimile, a clone, but not the same.
And they don't think that Jesus actually died on a cross.
Right.
Why do they emphasize that?
What's the
point there?
Well, a lot of cults will major on minors on majors.
Yeah.
So, you know, they show that the Greek word for cross really means an upright post.
Mm.
And I think technically they're correct that what was out there on the hill Golgotha was an upright post, and Jesus carried the crossbeam out there.
Simon of Cyrene, that whole scene in the Gospels.
Yeah. And so then they just nailed him to the crossbeam, lifted him up, and then nailed his feet to the upright post.
Yeah.
But, and there are texts from that time period illustrating Roman crucifixion, and it was done in different ways. I mean, Peter wanted to be crucified upside down.
They
didn't have one way fits all.
But that's a minor point.
Yeah.
If you're thinking about where do I start with him, maybe not start there, but just recognize that's something that they would argue about.
But going back to the dominoes.
Yes. Yes.
If Jesus is not God, then you don't have a Trinity.
Right.
Okay, now what do? You don't have a Trinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, according to their doctrine, is not part of any Trinity. So they redefine the Holy Spirit to be a force, a power, not a person.
Does the Holy Spirit, is it like in Mormonism where the Holy Spirit is made of a substance, or is it just like energy?
Energy.
It's just energy, but it's not, like in Mormonism, you have, even spirit has matter in it. But with Jehovah's Witnesses, this is just some form of energy. It's not personal.
Right.
It's more like a physical force.
In their material, they have likened it to electricity or a radar beam.
Oh, wow. Okay.
So,
okay.
You don't have fellowship with a
force.
A light socket.
You can't, right. You can't offend electricity.
Right, yeah.
It will shock you, but you can't do anything to offend it.
Right.
But Scripture says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit is a person.
And there is a line of questions that I use with Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's quite effective. I ask them, when the subject of the Holy Spirit comes up, I say, they will say that he's a force, a power, not a person. And I say, is God a spirit? Does he have the attributes of personality, of intellect, emotion, and will? And they'll say, yes, he's a spirit, and yes, he has personality. Is Jesus a spirit? Does he have personality? Yes. Is Satan a spirit, and does he have personality? Yes. Are the angels spirits, and do they have personality? Yes. Are demons spirits, and do they have personality? Yes. Well, that just leaves the Holy Spirit. Why is he not a person?
Yeah, especially with the title Holy Spirit.
Yeah, right.
Why are you suddenly making him an electric beam or you know, a photon or something? Why do they do that?
Well, again, it's a domino. It's required by the denial of the deity of Christ and the doctrine of hell.
So it's not like they sat down and they thought maybe it was just we choose this. So now our only options are this and this. If I go down into this cul-de-sac, I can only turn left or right.
Right.
And so these are the implications from what they do with how they change the doctrine, the important doctrines. They alter who Jesus is.
Lesson for us is it really is important that we know our doctrine and know how one doctrine affects another doctrine.
Now I've heard this too. That what's their specific Bible translation that they use? What's that called?
It's called the New World Translation.
Okay. And if you talk to them, do they look down upon you as using King James or New American Standard, or how does that work in a conversation?
Well, they will allow you to use it, but it's yours. If you want to study with them, they'll want you to use the New World Translation. But they used to publish the American Standard Version, which later became the New American Standard, and they used to publish the King James. Okay. So you could tell them, you know, you used to publish the King James, so you must have thought that it was good.
Must have thought it was okay.
Of course, this generation may not be aware that they published the King James, so you know, I'm dating myself with that.
That's all right. It's helpful, but, you know, and I think that's important because in knowing the truth, it's helpful to know the history, because I'm sure that a lot of these people that come to our doors today, as they do, are unfamiliar with this history that you know of, and it's very helpful to be respectful as you present this, not as a gotcha, but you know, I have a question. Like you say, approach this as not condemnation, you crazy people in a cult. This is, ask them questions.
Yeah, you ask the questions in a help me understand fashion.
Exactly.
How are you going to answer this one?
Right, right.
And so the article on my website, which is watchman-ga.org.
We'll put that in the links in the notes for
you. Okay.
Yeah.
And there are a number of articles on there. There's one, Five Reasons Why I Cannot Be a Jehovah's Witness, which talks about their falsified Bible, talks about their false prophecies, talks about their false Christ. They think that the Christ is not just Jesus, is Jesus plus the 144,000. He's the head of the body, but the body is the 144,000.
Gotcha. Or are generally all these things that we're talking about, did these originate with Charles Taze Russell, or did these develop over time?
A lot of it originated with Russell.
Okay. What did he do before he was doing this?
He was a haberdasher.
Oh, hat maker.
Yeah.
Yeah. Men's clothier, hat maker.
Yeah.
Okay.
And he was doing quite well in the Pittsburgh area.
Okay.
He's buried in the Pittsburgh area.
Can you still get his hats? Get a Taze Russell hat, you know, like a Stradivarius violin. You can get a Taze Russell hat. But so he was a haberdasher. I didn't know that. That's fascinating. Yeah. But a lot of this, did he do this himself, or did he collaborate with the Second Advent people?
Well, he adopted a lot of the Second Advent theology.
Okay.
But the Second Advent theology was not uniform. You had Trinitarians, you had Unitarians, you had Annihilationists, and you had Orthodox teaching among some of them. It was an expectation of the return of Christ. It was built around that movement. But when it didn't happen, there was a lot of splintering. Yeah.
Sure.
And so, I just recommend you go to my website and read some of those articles. They'll
absolutely
give you a good overview of the beliefs and the problems with their theology.
As we wrap up, I thought I would ask you, now we've talked quite a bit about their doctrine, about the history a little bit, what do you see, David, in your going on 45 years of experience in working for Watchmen, doing what you're doing, Where do you see Jehovah's Witnesses going here in 2022? What's
with the virus? They've ceased meeting at Kingdom Halls.
Yeah.
Some are having meetings there, but it's very tiny number, and they're not going door to door. So all of my advice about what to say at the door, there's a caveat there.
Yeah.
But you may work with one, or you may have a neighbor or a friend.
Right.
They're not going door to door, and they're not publishing the magazines like they used to by the millions, by the scores of millions.
Mm-hmm.
And now they're publishing two or three publications a year, and everything is on their website. And so the witnesses are directing people to the website, but there are some winds swirling which may bring the watchtower down quite a few notches.
Wow.
There has been a rule in the Jehovah's Witnesses that if you observe a sin, you need two witnesses.
Mm.
Now, you apply that to child sexual abuse, and the only two witnesses are the perpetrator and the victim.
Oh, my.
So the victim comes forward, and the watchtower won't do anything about it because you need two witnesses.
Wow.
So the victim suffers twice.
That's horrible.
And then the some of them become public. Mm. And in Australia, the Australian Royal Commission began to investigate child sexual abuse among Jehovah's Witnesses, Kingdom Halls in Australia.
Wow.
And they found over 1,000 documented cases.
Oh, my goodness.
And that's just Australia.
Wow.
It's the same kind of thing here and other places around the world. And because it starts out this way, that a few people come forward and they find success in the courts, that other people become emboldened and they're going to either get justice or they're going to bring some resolution to their trauma or whatever their motivation, they come forward and they brave the storm. And the Watchtower is paying millions and millions in legal judgments.
So the Kingdom Halls are closing, or they're selling them.
And they're selling Kingdom Halls right and left to pay for some of those judgments. They sold their headquarters property in Brooklyn, New York for over $1 billion to Jared Kushner.
Trump's son-in-law. Right.
And it's traded hands again since then. But they used some of that money to build a new headquarters in a rural area north of New York City. And Jehovah didn't tell them that part of the property was a toxic dump.
Oh, my goodness.
So, you know, again.
Wow.
They're facing a lot of disillusionment because of the Internet. And the Internet has changed counter-cult ministry because you can find them online now.
Yeah.
Some people are keeping track of it, like you would find on real estate, houses for sale,
yeah.
or business property for sale. You can find some there. But some witnesses who are posting on the Internet are posting that their Kingdom Hall is now on the market.
Wow.
And so there are thousands that are transitioning. Congregations that are dwindling are consolidated with another congregation, and then one of the Kingdom Halls is sold.
Oh, wow.
So, and a lot of that money is going to pay the legal
demands. Legal fees for that. When did these abuse scandals start surfacing? How long has that been
going? Well, I think it's been going on a long time, but it's only come to light recently. And you've had this with different hierarchical religious groups where the hierarchy has some survival need to quell the issue, to hide it.
Yeah.
The best thing for a Christian church to do is to deal with it decisively. And if it's in the media or reports, be honest and transparent about it.
Yeah.
That way you put it behind you. You're not carrying the bad reputation forward.
Yeah, yeah. How many people are worldwide? Do you know the numbers of membership? What are they
saying? Well, their official numbers worldwide are around 8 million.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that number may be inflated.
Mm-hmm.
There's
mm-hmm.
a lot of people who consider themselves to be Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're not going to any Kingdom Hall. And
yeah.
they're not practicing their faith in any way.
Do, like Mormons, where do ex-Jehovah Witnesses go? I know a lot of them we see When we do our book club, a lot of them go to atheism.
Yes,
they just give up because of the difficulties and the hardships and the sort of the legalism and the
Why did God let this happen to me?
Yeah.
Where was God when I needed
him? Right. Why did he let me go through this for so long? Exactly.
And so they throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Yeah.
But it goes back to the philosophical question of the problem of evil.
Yeah.
How do you deal with that? And
right.
The Christian recognizes the evil, but doesn't account that as God's responsibility. Mm-hmm. There is a reason that involves our free will at the root of it.
Right. Well, Joseph says enigmatically to his brothers in Genesis, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was the author of good through his brother's evil.
Yeah.
So do you, in Atlanta where you minister to people, do you see, The best strategy with the Jehovah's Witness, especially if they've had a really terrible experience, is not to berate them, but to befriend them and have a sort of a long-term friendship relationship with them.
Yeah.
You find that to be true?
The cults are, by definition, authoritarian, abusive.
Yeah.
They use fear, guilt, and
confrontation, manipulation.
And so that will destroy the soul of any person, and they'll come out of that beaten down.
Mm-hmm. Physically tired and mad and upset.
They'll be disillusioned. They'll be angry, frustrated.
Right.
And they don't know where to turn. It's best for a Christian to befriend that person and be an honest friend.
Yeah.
Be supportive, encouraging. Don't support them in the rejection of God. Don't support the rejection of the Bible, but try to show them how God had a purpose in that if they will allow him to bring beauty from ashes.
Right.
And I had my own experience in an evangelical church with spiritual abuse, and I was disillusioned. It hit me at a time when I was down spiritually and emotionally, and so I felt it more. But the Lord used that. The Lord didn't mean it for evil. He meant it for good, and I learned about spiritual abuse. And over time, I ended up writing a book on the subject, Spiritual Abuse Recovery Workbook, which you can find on Amazon. But that doesn't mention any group in there. It would be appropriate for any person who's gone through a spiritual trauma to read that book and learn how to recover, and they can come out healthy. Still holding to a belief in God who loves them and still holding to the Bible as God's love letter to them.
Yeah.
But it'll help them to have a balanced judgment of what happened and
why. Because a lot of people will grow up in church. We've had good experiences in church. There are so many people out there who walk away from church who are in church or having really tough times with authoritative, abusive situations where people don't want to talk about it or whatever, but your workbook is great help to help people who don't understand what that's like to minister to people who are going through that. And so it just takes time and patience. And so I guess when we think about, you know, whether it's a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness that comes and knocks on our door, they're in a difficult situation, and it's a paramount importance that we're patient and kind with them, right?
Christians need to understand that with people who are in a totalistic system like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, that they have a lot of equity invested in something that is not going to prove out to be correct for them or help them.
Yeah.
And so you need to be sympathetic to them, to understand them, and not be condemning at all.
Yeah.
Years ago, Howard Hendricks, a well-known preacher of a previous generation, had a son named William who became a journalist. And he wrote a book called Exit Interviews. And 16 stories are documented in there. And each one, if I was to characterize it, was this was a round peg Christian trying to fit into a square peg church. And they didn't fit, and the church didn't know how to help them fit.
And they thought that was Christianity, and since that
didn't
work.
And they ended up leaving because they didn't fit.
Yeah.
And that is an abuse of neglect to help a person like that.
Mm-hmm.
But William Hendricks estimated about 50,000 people a week leave the church in North America.
Wow.
Wow. Because of that kind of reason.
That just goes back to discipleship and helping people understand what their spiritual gifts are.
Now with the virus and a lot of churches meeting online rather than in person, we see a big drop in church attendance.
Yeah.
And where are those people? Are they all watching online? Are they going to some other preacher
they
online?
Just give up, or whatever. And
so they just have their little church by themselves at home. So there is an opportunity to minister to people at the social level.
Mm-hmm.
And that could start at the workplace. It could start in the neighborhood, like a home Bible study. There's lots of opportunities for the individual Christian is motivated.
Yeah.
And in the process of finding your way towards something like that, you might encounter a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon.
Absolutely.
And so this is a way to help them.
And you and James, both of your stories, James Walker, our current president of Watchman Fellowship, James, and you both started, kind of, James had a sort of an assignment at the Criswell College he had to do. And you started this, but when you both started this, God just started bringing people to you. I mean, it was amazing. You have that similarity in common where you started this and people started coming. James started his thing and people started coming. And so you can start with that one small step, and who knows what God's going to do, And that's
like a ship at sea. You've got to have your rudder set and your sails set.
Yeah.
And God will direct you in the direction.
He'll take you where you need to be.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's fantastic.
You've got to be ready to move.
All right, David. Well, it's been a wonderful pleasure talking to you about this, and we will put all the resource information in the podcast notes below so people can get a hold of you and your notebook. Where can people get your spiritual abuse?
Well, Amazon.com is the easiest place to go.
And what's it titled again for everybody?
Spiritual Abuse Recovery Workbook.
Okay. All right. And a great resource for anybody that you know who is struggling with abuse. Or struggling with coming out of they don't have to be coming out of a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon situation. They could be in an evangelical church, Catholic church. The spiritual abuse is probably more prevalent than we care to imagine, I would imagine. Yeah.
Let me just make a comment on that. Spiritual abuse in an evangelical setting will come from one or two sources, either a personality disorder in the leadership or a doctrine that is held, and the doctrine will take the form of a chain of command or an umbrella of protection or spiritual covering so that your leaders are the spokesman for God and you have to follow them or else God will curse you or have problems with you.
And once you step out, and that's what makes it really hard for people, David, because nobody wants to step out from underneath that covering.
Right.
They fear that that's
an equity that you lose of your time, your emotional commitment to it, and all these things are problematic and someone coming out of a high control group.
Yeah. So when you meet somebody who is not a believer or struggling with their faith or who is in a situation like a Jehovah's Witness, I think 1 Peter 3:15 is the best counsel that we could give to them.
Give
a defense with gentleness and reverence, not snark or rudeness, but kindness and gentleness and patience. And as you and James have both taught me, that it takes years for people to come out of these situations.
Yeah.
And we do a dinner for Mormons in Arlington once a month for Mormons in transition, where some of them have embraced Christianity. Some of them are definitely done with Mormonism, but don't know where they want to go. Some of them are currently atheists. So it's an eclectic mix, but we bear with them, bearing with these people in truth and in love, and just having an open place, a safe place to converse about what they've been through and what they're thinking about now. But it's not a, hey, you must now embrace Jesus. We hopefully that will happen, but we can't force that to happen.
Right.
Because you can create, especially people who are, you really have to listen to people to hear kind of between the lines about what they may have struggled with. And it's really sensitive, a topic to be issued, to think about. So when they come to your door, don't be angry. Right?
Have a big smile on your face and have a good time.
Watchman Fellowship offers the Profile Notebook, a comprehensive resource packed with over 500 pages of information on other religions, cults, New Age spirituality, and a host of other non-Christian movements and ideas. Each profile consists of four pages and offers comprehensive insights between the truth of the Christian faith and these other religions and belief systems. Be sure to check out some of the samples of the Profile Notebook at Watchman.org today. This episode of Apologetics Profile has been a production of Watchman Fellowship Incorporated, Arlington, Texas. For more information on this and any of our other podcast episodes or resources, visit Watchman.org today.